review.
The letters of the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth are some of the most practical and the most personal of his writings. If Paul had a problem church, and he did, it was the church at Corinth. It was much like many churches in America today. By the way, open your Bibles not to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we'll be, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're ready to scroll or turn pages. I want to remind you where we're at here and give you a context for these three verses that we will be looking at this morning. I want to do a brief walkthrough to remind us of what Paul had to deal with and how he taught these Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, through these things. Now, many of you, we went through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, but on Sunday night. So some of this might not be familiar with you. But walk through, and you can peruse through, and we'll try to hit some of the highlights here. In chapter 1, we find a divided church. The first part of the chapter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Oh, I am of Christ. And Paul says, I didn't baptize you, did I die for you? No, we preached Christ and him crucified. And that is foolishness to the world. But that's okay, because God has made man, God's wisdom is foolishness to man, but God's man's wisdom is foolishness to God. And you know what? In order for God to bring have the glory, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things, and the things that are not. But Corinth had divisions and arguments. They took prideful stands. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And they reacted in infantile ways. By the way, when Paul says this whole part of chapter 2, is that these things, this is a wisdom that's a mature wisdom. The world never got it, and only those who are taught by the Spirit of God understand this. The natural man, verse 14, chapter 2, 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. But then you got to remember this church is infantile. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh. What, men of flesh? That's non-Christians. I had to speak to you like you weren't even Christians. And he qualifies it as infants in Christ. By the way, you can be a Christian and not grow very much. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but you can be an infantile Christian. Well, they took prideful stands. One, and who is Paul? Who is Apollos? You guys don't take parties, but as a matter of fact, you're building wood, hay, and straw instead of with gold, silver, and precious stones. And someday we're going to be accountable. And who wants to be standing before the throne smelling like smoke because everything's burned up? That's chapter 3. In chapter 4, there were still criticisms of Paul. And he says, if anybody is to regard us as anything, regard me as a steward. And it's required of a steward to be faithful. A steward, and the word he used for steward, was a faithful under-rower. The third level galley slave just pulling on the oar. That's all I want to be remembered for. And then he says, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what I think about me. I care what God thinks about me. So, you guys being so wise, he gets a little sarcastic in chapter 4. You know, yo, you're so wise. I wish we were as wise, that kind of thing. But he bares his heart even there in chapter 4 and says, where is it, 4:10, I think? No, yeah, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, you're prudent, we are weak, you're strong. But look at this, look at 14. I write these things not to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You have made me teachers, but I became your father through the gospel. I led you to Christ. So Paul's heart pours out to them. But they were even judging Paul in chapter 4 as though they were the authorities and not him. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul rebukes them for their leniency towards immorality. Remember, it looks like what happened was this man had seduced his stepmother away from his own father, and they were coming to church in sin, obviously, and the church was going, isn't this great? And Paul said, get him out of there. And the little leaven is a whole bunch and all of that in chapter 5. And I told you not to associate with immoral people. Now, I didn't mean don't associate with the people of the world who are naturally immoral. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. What I'm saying is don't associate with somebody who claims to be a Christian and is living in sin. Don't give them the encouragement that they're okay with God. That's bad for them and it's bad for the church. Anyway, and then chapter 6, the same thing. These people were bringing lawsuits against each other. And aren't you able to decide between one another? You wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So don't forget, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So he talks to them about immorality and their practice of it. They were supposed to be a holy, unified, and loving people, but they were the opposite. In chapter 7, he corrects their thinking on marriage and divorce, along with their confusion over spirituality. It seems like right in about the first third of the chapter in marriage, it was almost as though, well, I've become a Christian, my husband isn't a Christian, so I have to leave him. Or my wife is not a Christian, so I have to... He says, no, no, don't let her... If she doesn't want to leave, don't make her leave. And then he goes on, and I really like that part in chapter 7 where he says, treat everything as if it's going away. Don't hold too tightly onto this world. And God goes on from there. In chapters 8 through 10, he shows them how this... Their confusion over spirituality in chapters 8 through 10, he shows them how this false spirituality can lead to harm for other Christians in misusing their liberty. I can do this. I'm free in Christ. I don't care if it makes you stumble. Can't do that. And goes all the way through their liberty in Christ. In chapter 10, he warns them about consorting with idolatry. We'll talk about that a little bit, where they were partaking in stuff at a temple. Just, hey, the food's free and I'm free in Christ. I can do this. But they were actually participating in the worship there so they could get the meat, because whatever's offered to the idol was then sanctified and you became a partaker with that idol and the demons that he speaks of. And they're misusing their liberty in Christ. He warns them about consorting with idolatry. And then in chapters, well, especially 10 and 11, he confronts them about how they worship together. They have an issue with their wrong understanding about women's roles in the church, and they carried their pride and their selfishness right into church. This is the most condemning verse I know in chapter 10. It's one of the ones that stands out. Chapter 11. In giving this instruction, this is chapter 11, verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. He's giving them instruction about, you know, women's sign of submission and all. I don't praise you because you come together for not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine that? Come to church if you wanted to have a gauge, a spiritual gauge. You come this way, and after church, you leave this way. You've come together as Christians, and you leave worse off than you came. Paul said, that can't happen. And then he gives the example of when they come together, they would eat a meal. Except the rich folks, they didn't have to work all day, so they'd come with all their food, and they'd eat it all up. By the time the poor folks come, wasn't anything to share. And by the way, this could tie in with part of it. What would happen if you just gorged yourself on food and drank and had a great old time? This is a great thing. And then we had our service, and I heard the long-winded elder, I'm sick, I might go to sleep. And it is true that, and most commentators, and I don't have any problem with it, say that there's a danger of partaking of the Lord's Supper wrongly, and God will discipline you with illness or with death. That's true. But I can also see they've been partying, the rich people and the selfish people were partying, so, you know, just having a great old time, that they didn't really last through the whole thing. The key thing is, he's talking about the body that gathers, because in chapter 12, the same context, he's talking about parts of the body, one part of the body judging the other part of the body. We're all part of the same body. And what's the warning in the end of chapter 11? You're not judging the body correctly. You're not treating each other the way you love each other, the way you're supposed to love each other. One does this, one does that, one does this, one does that. And that's why, and he tells them, you're all the same. You're all given different gifts. You're all the same. But in chapter 13, that's why he says, I could do all these things, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm just dong, 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 clanging cymbal. And that's where the context, many of you know this, chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient, Corinthians. You're not. Love is kind and not jealous. You aren't kind and you are jealous. Love does not brag. You do. You brag. It's not arrogant. You're arrogant. And you see how it goes? All that fits back in with what he's confronting them with. They're not operating out of a heart of love. Love for one another. So, that's where we get to 13. It's rightly called the love chapter because these people were not growing. They were not, remember we talked about this being a growing, pure, and unified body of believers? They were not growing. They were not pure. They were not unified because they were lacking in love. Paul continues on beyond them that too, they had all these spiritual gifts. They're not lacking in any gift. In chapter 14, he emphasizes that the prominence of the word when you gather together, the prominence of that, that everything be done decently in order, but the word is to be, I'd rather speak 10,000, five words in how's he say it? Where does it say there? In tongues, lifeless. Oh my goodness, I can't find it. Oh, did I come down? I'll pray in spirit. I will sing the spirit. Sing. Anyway, I'd rather speak five words in 18, is it? 19. Wow, I didn't go down far enough. I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. A language not discernible. And of course, the Corinthians were also, there was also a cult known there for its ecstatic speech, was just babbling before Christianity. And they just had apparently tried to bring that in. But don't be infants, he says, and you're thinking be mature. But he talks about the prominence of the word of God in chapter 14. Yeah, it says 14:19 right there. It says read that. I don't want to look at my notes. But then chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter, which is the basis for our faith. The prominence of the word and the centrality of the resurrection, all of these things. And then in chapter 16, it's tying up the loose ends with charges and direction. And the final charge is, this makes a great sermon series in 16, I think it's 13 and 14. He says this, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Well, that should have solved everything, but it didn't. We find there are a lot of different things that happened, and then 2 Corinthians is at least the fourth letter written by Paul to this church. Opponents of his ministry and the gospel had infiltrated the church at Corinth and were causing doubts about Paul's authority and authenticity. It was especially hard to take given how much Paul loved these people. He remember, he said, you're my children. I'm your father. He was accused of being insincere in his desire to come to them. He had planned to come twice, to visit and go up into Macedonia and collect and come back and visit. And then he changed his plans. And they were saying, you can't trust Paul. And his enemies were trying to undermine him. He was accused of being insincere and that he was not preaching the truth, and what he did preach was for his own gain. And they tried to undermine the authenticity and the authority of Paul and the sincerity of Paul, the authenticity. So, if you're in 2 Corinthians now, chapter 14, that would be fun to find. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about then, he begins to describe authentic Christian doctrine, if you will, or authentic Christianity. And he begins with the sweet aroma of Christ, the life-giving spirit at the end of chapter 3, transformed by the same image, the same spirit. And we're not fakers, we don't do this, but the God who said, let there be light, has shone into our hearts, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And all of this, this authentic Christianity, it's the sweet aroma of Christ, the life-giving spirit, the transforming power of beholding Christ, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the treasure in earthen vessels, the constraint of the love of Christ to serve. And I skipped a whole lot over here, but he says that's why we We do serve because our witness to you. We never discouraged, and we know we're going to go be in His presence someday. Absent from the body, is present with the Lord. But we know the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. We're not crazy. You know what happens? The love of Christ compels us. Why? Well, we've concluded this. He died for us. If one died for all, therefore all died. And all died so that they might live for Him. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but Him who died and rose on their behalf. Jesus died for you if you're a believer. His blood paid for your sins. He redeemed you, and He's got a reason for you to be alive. That's a real light, trite way of saying it. But you might no longer live for yourself, but you live for Him who died for you and rose again on your behalf. So therefore, we look at Christ differently. We are different. We're new creatures in Christ. And we're ambassadors for Christ. And we urge everyone, be reconciled to Christ. That's the message the ambassador has been given. And then he defines Christianity, or describes it, I guess you'd say, describes it in that, do you remember what we tell people? Why does the love, what happened with the love of God? How did we get the love of Christ? How do we experience it? Well, you'd be surprised. God loved you this way. What? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, then we've got this message of reconciliation. Don't let it be in vain. Don't discredit the ministry. Paul says, I live in such a way, even if I suffer and dismissed and rejected and all of those things happen, I live for Christ because His love compels me to that way. Back to the notes. In chapter 6, he begins to recount authentic Christian living, the authentic Christian doctrine. Chapter 6, authentic Christian living and what it looks like. And we talked about that, giving no cause for offense in anything, that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. And then he goes, describes his sufferings and all of the things that he went through. And Paul was saying he'd been suffered, he'd been misunderstood, but through it all, he had been genuine. And that is where we come this morning in the first part of his plea to his children of Christ, in Christ at Corinth. It's Paul's call to them to open their hearts. As we go through these three verses, we'll go through them twice in some way. We'll see the explanation and then the implication and application. How does this, like we talked in the men's study yesterday, in studying the Bible, you go through and see what does it say? What? And then you stand back and say, so what? What do I have to know about this? What principle is here? So let's take a look at this by God's grace. There's just a three-ring circus going on inside here. Verse 11. Our mouth, Paul speaking in an editorial we, but he was there with Silas and Timothy. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. By the way, that's about only the second time he talks to a church and gives them their proper name. He just, you or you all, but here, oh, Corinthians, Corinthianoi, I think. But our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. When he says our mouth is spoken freely, he means we've held nothing back. We haven't hidden anything. We're not trying to manipulate you or deceive you. All that Paul had written in chapters 1 through 6 was as genuine as Paul could make it. More than that, he says, our heart is open wide. The word for heart is used in the New Testament to define the very center of a person. So Paul's saying, yeah, I've opened it. No, he's saying, I've opened it. The heart involves the emotion, the desires, the affections, the understanding, the reasonings. The heart is where the mind, the will, and emotion meet. The word used to describe the state of Paul's heart, the wide, open wide, means a broad and flat. In other words, my heart is as open, as wide as possible. He says, our hearts are wide open to you, Corinthians. Paul is expressing as much openness as he can. He is bearing his life and love for them. He is making himself fully exposed. That's love's pattern, if you got your outline, explanation. Love's pattern, openness is the first thing. Love's pattern, it's not defensive and protective of self. It is concerned for the other to the point of throwing self away. I told the guys yesterday this, and you've heard this before, but you need to keep this in mind. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything you've got, love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. The way you love yourself, you love your neighbor. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another." How did Jesus love us? Not neighbor to neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. He loved us more than he loved himself. What does that mean for us? We love each other more than we love ourselves. And just one, we went through this when we went through Colossians. Here's one example of it. Paul says this, not in Colossians, in Philippians chapter 2. He says this, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That sets the Christian apart. A good moral person, a religious person, can go by the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, do unto others before they do unto you. No way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a little different. I can love everybody. If I'm cold and I put a coat on, my neighbor's cold, I put a coat on him. But if there's only one coat, that's why I've told you that we had that t-shirt, agape. Love at cost, not convenience. Love, this God's love cost him something. That is how we love. Matter of fact, there's one other commandment. Husbands, love your wives, not as you love yourself. How? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you love your wife more than you love yourself. You're the loving head. You're still the head. Anyway, back to the notes. That's love's pattern. Love's problem is verse 12. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. When Paul says, well, do you see the problem here? Paul says, we are not restrained, you are not restrained by us. He means we don't love you unconditionally. You're not restrained by us. We don't take you and press you into something. In other words, our love for you is unconditional. We don't love you conditionally. We don't put you into a narrow area of our hearts. Paul is saying he had not done anything to hinder their relationship. His heart was open to them. His arms were open to them. They could not dissuade his love for them. But the problem was their restraint in affections. And by the way, the word affections is used to describe tender affection and compassion. He says, you, though, are constraining us. Don't. How's he say it? You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. You're holding back. You're closing off. Emotionally, the Corinthians were holding back. They had drawn away from Paul, questioning his motives and his message. They were closing their hearts toward him, and Paul didn't sense the warmth anymore. Unlike Paul, they were making the place in their hearts smaller and smaller for him. That's love's problem. When it ceases to be what it should be, it becomes conditional. When there is a limit, a point beyond which it will go. It still loves, but the emotion is gone. The object of that love is now held at arm's length. Obviously, that severely damages the relationship. But there's, you know, it's Christians, you can never be Popeye. Remember that? It's all as I can stand, I can't stand no more. How much did Jesus stand concerning you? But they were holding a limit. They were holding Paul outside, not opening wide. They had set a limit on their relationship. And here's the plea that Paul makes. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Like exchange is literally in a return for wages. Paul says, since I've been open to you, the logical request is couched in a parental reminder. Children, I've been open to you, kids. Open to me. Open to us. He had always considered them his spirit, their spiritual father. He was their spiritual father. This father is telling his children he loves them and he's requesting they love him back. How should they respond? They should open wide also. The plea is to become vulnerable in return, to allow the feelings to flow. This is both parties being as open and genuine as possible. Paul's longing was for unrestricted love and openness between himself and this church. That is the emotional bonding that is commanded and so necessary among all true believers. This was Paul's... you've done this before, but to look to your right or to your left, you see somebody different. If they're a believer, you've got an eternity with them, okay? And it starts now. There is a bond and a joining together in one body, all gathered in one body at the foot of the cross, the body of Christ. We're all members of the body of Christ. There is a unified nature to the body of Christ, and it's an emotional bonding that is commanded. That's that our affections for one another. We should have that. It wouldn't be necessary it'd be great just right now to close in prayer and say, well, that's interesting. I wonder if Corinth responded. I can certainly see the logic behind Paul's argument. And it's good and necessary to understand Scripture. Yep, they should have loved each other. Let's close in prayer. Well, that is explanation, but then it has to lead to implication and application. This Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved for our benefit. These principles must be operative in our lives too. Of course, you were hearing that already. But let's take a look at these things. Jesus' new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Christ's love for us is our pattern of love for each other. If one of us was Paul, we would be saying to everyone else here, if you were Paul, you're going to say, I'm as genuine as I can be. I'm expressing my love for you all. I don't know what you might think of me, but I'm making myself open and vulnerable to each of you. Come and get to know me. That's what we would say if we were Paul. That's what Paul wants us all to say. That takes risk. It takes cost. It takes sacrifice. It takes what Jesus gave. He gave everything. Remember, it says he loved his own. He loved them to the end, to the finish, to the completion. You know, interesting, in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, amongst other things, he says, fervently love one another from the heart, for love covers a multitude of sins. You remember that? What's the next verse? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Okay, sure, come on over for pie. But the idea of hospitable, the word hospitality or hospitable, comes from two Greek words put together. It means loving strangers. And to the extent that we're not open, the part that you don't know about me is strange to you. If I open it, I'm not strange to you, and we need to be open with one another, hospitable to one another, without complaint. And then he talks about serving in our spiritual gifts and that kind of thing. 1 Peter 4, that's 1 Peter 4, 9. Jesus did that. Well, that openness, though, is the risk is that of rejection, the cost. It takes risk and cost. The risk of rejection, the cost of putting self-interest aside, the sacrifices in giving what is needed even when it seems unaffordable. And more than money here, I'm referring to the heart. It means acceptable. It means acceptance and caring. It means crawling out from the shell that we have been in and displaying our heart to someone else. Our desire. We're not all of. I don't know if any of us are good at this, but our aim is What you see is what you get. By the way, I hope I could say, Sarah, stand up. Don't. What am I like at home? Am I different than I am here? You can look over and see if she's nodding. I hope. But what you see is what you get. And that's the way we should be. And different roles, different places we live. But as we are open to one another, how many of you are good enough for other people to get to know? Exactly. We're all struggling. We're all, it's not, I mentioned to somebody else, it's not a matter of perfection. It's a matter of direction. And that's where, well, we'll get to the how to deal with all of that, the imperfect people. It was a little, you've heard me say this one before, some of you, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's another story. But we are called, the pattern is openness. The problem is selfishness. The Corinthians had been poisoned in their thinking about Paul. They were withdrawing their affections from him. They were either too proud to love him or too afraid that they were being misled by him. They were pulling back. They were holding him at arm's length. They had doubts about Paul now. But that's the problem. If one of us were a Corinthian, we would say, oh, now I've got doubts about Paul. If I support him, I might be seen as mistaken or foolish to be too close to him. He hasn't met my expectations. We would be saying that our love for Paul was conditional. Is God's love like that? Praise God, no. How many of you are good enough for God to love? I can't put my hand up. Nobody can. Conditional affection and acceptance is a plague of the church, and it has been from the beginning. It was back here in Corinth. This is not acceptance based upon doctrine, by the way. There has to be difference there. This is, that always has to be conditional. We cannot be contaminated with false teaching. But this is the conditional acceptance and affection based on personalities, practices, expectations, offenses, and just plain sin. I'm too wrapped up in my own self, my own life, my own sin, to have any room to add affection. Let's go back through this. As I said, sin. Let's see. Oh, offenses. They offended me. I'm not really willing to forgive them because I didn't deserve that offense. Did Jesus deserve any of the offenses he paid for? Expectations. Well, I thought you'd be this tall. I thought you were going to be there when you said, I expected much more from you. Therefore, I'm holding back. You know, what God chose to honor himself? He chose us. So have you ever failed? So expectations, throw those away. By the way, that's one of the big things if you're going to walk into marriage. Those are deadly expectations. That's what one pastor says. It tells them when in counseling, son, when she comes in there dressed in that wedding gown, you take a good long look. That's as best she's going to look ever. but the idea, that's just part of it. But practices. Somebody changed what they did. I expected this, or you don't do what I like to do. You like to raise your hand when you sing, or you're not the same as me. Your practices are different. I condition it on that. Or we just have different personalities. And I don't have to really love you and get to know you and be open with you. You're a different personality than me. Beloved, God called us all, put us all together. We said at a picture of a Incan wall. Have you ever seen a picture of an Incan wall? A picture of the different stones are cut all sorts of different ways. They're not, hardly any of them are rectangular or square. They're all different kind of odd angles and everything. But all that wall fits together perfectly. You can't even put a piece of paper through all of that. That's the same way. We're all different shapes spiritually. But God has put us together. And we can't be conditional in our love. Now sin, and you've got to deal with sin and all of that kind of thing. We'll get to that here in a second. People aren't what we want them to be, so we withdraw. People sin against us, and instead of forgiving and restoring, we go away and leave. That's the record, but it's not the right solution. The pattern is openness. The problem is selfishness. The plea is encouragement. The plea is in like exchange. It's not the idea that we love each other as much as each of us is loved by the other. You know, do you love me this much? I'll love you this much. You love me this much? I'll love you this much. It's we love each other how Christ loved us, okay? The idea here is that we love each other to the measure which we are loved by Christ. It involves a willingness to be vulnerable, to a willingness to undergo rejection and to lose on an investment. It means being genuine and unguarded. What we see is what you are. It means like love being patient and kind and not jealous, not bragging and not arrogant, not acting unbecomingly, not seeking its own, not provoked. And it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, something that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and never fails. When we are wronged or another does not meet our expectations, we suffer and respond in kindness. Do you hear that? If we're ever wronged, somebody doesn't meet our expectations and we end up suffering, we respond in kindness. When another is blessed, we rejoice. We are blessed and we don't brag. But even though we don't act in improper ways, just taking these verses, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, even though we don't act in proper ways, we don't really edify anyone. Act in ways that don't really edify anyone. And when we're around each other, we are most interested in them, more interested in them than we are in ourselves. We are forgivers. I won't ever mark you off my list. I will probably remember a severe sin you committed against me, but I won't think of you in terms of it. Once it's been confessed and forgiven, I'll treat you as though nothing ever happened. Now, let me qualify this. There are some offenses that happen. And someone says, oh, I did it wrong. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And that's great. But that was a sin that they committed. And it sometimes there can be forgiveness, but restoration of that relationship, building trust back, takes time. It does take time. It's a healing process. So it's not, you know, gotta love me, gotta forgive me. Oops. Oh, did it again. Gotta do it again. Gotta forgive me. You know, if I keep sinning against you and I keep putting you in that position by being around you, which makes it easier for you to sin against me, well, I forgive you. I love you. But you got to understand, I can't trust you right now. I'd love to trust you, but I can't. I love you. I'll do what's best for you. I don't want to put you in a position where you're going to sin again. So that's part, not the express intent of this text. He wasn't talking to them about sinning against him in that sense, but please don't think that, well, you know, forgiveness is just an easy thing like that. It takes a lot. But we need to be known for being forgivers. Matter of fact, we'll see. We saw that in 2 Corinthians where the man apparently came back and pled for forgiveness, and the church said, oh no, we're not forgiving you, remember? But here, if I'm operating out of love, you will see me interested in purity and righteousness. We won't get into improper joking or gossiping. Whatever we do, however we act, we will bear it. We'll always believe the best of each other. We will always hope the best for each other. We'll always go through whatever you put us through and not reject each other. We will love each other. That's what Paul wanted from the Corinthians. It's really what we want from each other. It's what sets us apart from those who don't know Christ. It's genuine, unconditional love. There are three things that we must work on in light of this. How do we work on unconditional love? May I just remind you, first is openness. We need to take the risk of being vulnerable to each other. The second thing is extremely important, and we mentioned it before, is forgiveness. If you want to see love increase, That's going to have to take place. Forgiveness is going to have to take place. Restoration, tears, grief sometimes. Sometimes discipline, that's church discipline is for restoration. There might be something that someone has done and they didn't even realize they did it, and it's something that is not known. You just forgive them and let it go. Just love covers a multitude of sins. They probably perhaps did it in ignorance or immaturity. If there's a problem, go and speak with them. When they ask you forgiveness, grant it. Remember what you've been forgiven. Remember how the Lord taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread, and what? Forgive us our trespasses as we, or because we, just, Father, forgive me the way I'm forgiving them. Well, no, I'm not forgiving them, but you need to forgive me. Not going to happen. God, give me a forgiving heart. Let me forgive these people. I might not be able to restore the relationship, but in my heart, I want to forgive them. Pray for them. Hopefully we can. As a body of believers here, we need to be forgiving of each other and open to each other. And the third thing, let the affection out. Did you see what Paul said? Open your heart wide to us. The Corinthians were holding their affections and Paul could feel it. Openness and authenticity mean at least to show affection. That means more than the cheery greeting on Sundays. Good morning, how are you? Don't really care. Goodbye. But it's, how are you? And you experience that. That's what we want to, like Paul would tell the Thessalonians, I know what you're doing, just do it more. We'll read that here in a second. Matter of fact, it's next. But it involves an open heart. It involves time and cost. When Paul told the Thessalonians he prayed for them, he expressed his love. He said that God would allow that and that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. And that's my prayer for us. We are what God desires when we exhibit the warmth of genuine, sacrificing, selfless, servant love for each other. We are ambassadors for Christ. This is our calling. The two towering characteristics of the Lord are holiness and love. That is what we are to look like, and loving each other the way Jesus loves us is the key. In His love for us, there is purity and divinity in this kind of love. There is constant reminder of Christ's sacrifice in our sacrifice. There is the reminder of His affection and care when we pause to listen or share. His love for us is symbolized in our communion service. Paul reminded the Corinthians in that communion service, it is a reminder of Christ. Consider what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He was talking to them about participating in false religions and false worship, but he reminds them, every time they met, they had communion. And he reminds them of this in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's a communion cup that they would pass around. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. This is a symbol of when you've partaken of Christ, you've not only joined with Him, you've joined with each other around the table of the King, as we sang. This bread is a symbol of His body broken for us, bearing our sins, identifying us with Him. This is my body, which is for you. And the sharing in the blood of Christ, that's the payment of His life's blood for us. We share in that. There's one bread. We are all partakers of the one bread, and the one we share in the blood of Christ. It's a sharing in it. We all share in that. What did I have written here? Paul refers to the elements that we use in communion at the time. Because of the times, the Corinthians were more in tune with his argument than we are. The word sharing in, we translate a sharing in as the word koinonia. The cup for which we give thanks in communion and drink together is a fellowshipping, a participation in, a partnering in the blood of Christ. Celebrating our co-investment in his blood is an intimate fellowship with him. It's a symbol of his death. It is a symbol of the blood poured out in payment for our sins. His blood reminds us of his great love and the complete forgiveness and satisfactory payment for our trespasses. And it is a co-investment. It's a koinonia together. We're all saved by the same blood, the same body. The bread is the same way. As the cup reminds of his blood, and so his death, the bread symbolizes his body, and so his life. In the bread, we're reminded of his humanity, his personhood, his righteousness, and therefore his deity. It was his body that bore our sins and became sin for us. When we share in communion, we're declaring there is one Savior and only one body, the church. We're declaring our unity, not only with Christ, but also with each other. This is not just a personal connection with Jesus. There's an interconnection with each other. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ that compels us to open our hearts and to love each other the way Christ loved us, all the way into heaven and beyond. So, beloved, as you remember this, why the bread? Why the cup? Because he loved you. That kind of love translates in how we love each other. Living out the life so that this world can see, by this will all men know you are my disciples. They recognize Christ in you as they see you love each other. So I'd encourage you and exhort us all to pursue openness and vulnerability, forgiveness, and affection. And remember the love of Christ for each of you as you do that. And as we do this in remembrance, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward here in a moment. But you see how, by the way, the love for each other, how important that is when you get to 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. I would encourage you, part of that is where it's very possible he's talking about he didn't appreciate the body of Christ in his fellow believer. But either way, what this means is we need to be preparing our hearts right now. If there is a closeness, a conditionality about your love for others, for your brother or sister in Christ, this would be the time to confess that to the Lord. This would be the time to say, Lord, renew in me that spirit of love and gentleness and affection and acceptance and forgiveness. Give me the grace to be what you want me to be here in this body that you placed me. Would you, we don't need to stand as we close in prayer. We'll just close in prayer right now. And as I'm praying, I'd like to have the men come forward. Men, would you come forward? Let's pray.